Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We're located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Knoll Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of the service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. To honor all copyright restrictions, we have removed some audio elements from this sermon. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word. Today we are reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 50, starting with verse 15. Realizing that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers said, "What if Joseph still bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong that we did to him?" And so they approached Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this instruction before he died. Say to Joseph, 'I beg you, forgive the crime of your brothers and the wrong that they did in harming you. Now, therefore, please forgive the crime of the servants of God of your father.'" And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And then his brothers also wept and fell down before him and said, "We are here as your slaves." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good, in order to preserve a numerous people as he is doing today. So have no fear. I myself will provide for you and your little ones." And in this way, he reassured them, speaking kindly to them. O God, may you add your blessing to this reading. Amen. You may be seated.
I'd like to invite you to please take out of your bulletin your Grow, Pray, and Study guide. And you'll find today's scripture reading there and also a place to take notes if there's anything you'd like to remember and reflect upon in the coming week. Inside, you'll find our daily scripture guide. And so there's things we're inviting you to pray for. And then scripture readings. And these scripture readings, it takes about 5 minutes a day, but they reinforce the things that you hear in today's message. And I'd like to encourage you to read them. You'll have a chance to read more of Joseph's story as you pick up and read the Bible this week. We're looking today at the story of Joseph. Joseph is a story that you may be familiar with, if not from reading the Bible, at least from seeing Joseph in the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, a great musical about a really mixed-up family. And we are continuing in our series of sermons today, in fact, concluding it, on forgiveness. We started 4 weeks ago with the forgiveness we receive from God, and the next week we talked about forgiveness in the context of marriage and romantic relationships, and then we talked about forgiveness for everyone outside of our family. And today we come to forgiveness in families, between parents and children, and between siblings. And there's no better place to start a sermon like that, and really to end a sermon like that, than to turn to the story of Joseph. It comprises 13 chapters in the book of Genesis, and it is a story about a family who could have kept a therapist busy full-time for the rest of their lives. It's a very convoluted story. And yet it's also powerful in that this is the first time in the Bible we find the word forgiveness mentioned. In this passage you just heard is the first time that word shows up in the Bible. And this story is going to teach us something about how we come to forgive and what God can do with the pain that we cause to one another. So that's where we're heading today. I'd like to begin by just telling you that story of Joseph. Now, you'll remember that, or you may remember that Joseph's great-grandfather was Abraham. His great-grandmother was Sarah. Abraham and Sarah begat Isaac, and Isaac and Rebekah begat Esau and Jacob, the twins. And these are the patriarchs of Israel. So these are the founding figures of the faith of the Bible. Now, just because they were the founding figures of faith, just because they had faith and God blessed them, didn't mean they had perfect families. They actually each had challenges in their families. Some of you in this room had perfect families. June and Ward were your parents, and you had a great home. And probably if you had parents like that, you really need therapy today. But I'm kidding. But I'm glad that you had those kind of parents. But, you know, there aren't no perfect parents, really, just like there are no perfect children. There are no perfect siblings. You didn't miss out on something because you didn't have the perfect family. None of us did. And so the only way that families hold together is if we learn how to forgive one another. And that's what Joseph's family had to learn. Abraham and Sarah, you remember, they had two sons. Abraham had two sons. Ishmael was the first. And when Ishmael was about 10 or 11 years old, Sarah became jealous of Ishmael's role in Abraham's life. She'd had a son named Isaac. She sent this son away, never to come back again. And that's a pretty sad story right there about a family. Then Isaac and Rebekah had children, Esau and Jacob. And what Isaac had learned from his father's behavior and his mother's behavior is that you always pick out a favorite. And so Isaac learned that he picked out a favorite. His favorite was Esau, the firstborn of the twins. And Rebekah had a heart for the youngest of the twins, the secondborn, born right after Esau, Jacob. And so they each had their favorites, and they were always vying with one another for who was going to get the most for their favorite child. Can you imagine how confusing that must have been growing up in that home? And then Jacob got married. Actually, he intended to marry Rachel, fell in love with Rachel. She was beautiful, fell in love with her, paid the dowry, and was ready to marry Rachel. And on the wedding night, the woman behind the veil was actually Leah, Rachel's sister. Boy, can you imagine how confusing that is when you wake up after your wedding day and find the wrong woman sitting lying next to you? And so Rachel's father had a plan. He'd also give Rachel to Jacob if he'd work just a little longer, pay a little more dowry. And so Jacob married both Rachel and Leah, married to two sisters, one of whom he loved and the other one he didn't love. And the only way to earn the love, Leah believed, was by having children. Leah could have children. Rachel couldn't have children. Rachel gives her maidservant to Jacob so he can have children by her maidservant. And then Leah gets it on the act and wants to have more children and gives her maidservant to Jacob. And pretty soon Jacob has four wives and 13 children. Talk about a confused mess this is. And it was challenging. And there was, you know, they might have been patriarchs, but their families weren't perfect. And so then what we find is Jacob has a favorite child. Of all of his 13 children, his favorite was Joseph, his son by Rachel, the woman that he loved. And so this child becomes his favorite. He learned about having favorites from his parents, who learned it from their parents. You see how this happens? We pass on the sins of the fathers to the sons and the daughters to the third and fourth generation. And so Joseph was the favorite. Joseph was favored in so many ways, and he got special treatment, and the other children were all told what a special child he was. And when he turned 16, you know, all the other children got Chevettes, and he got a Corvette. Actually got a beautiful multicolored robe that was very expensive. And in the midst of that, he began to grow up feeling like he really was special and not having the character to know that you don't tell people that if you feel it. He proceeded to tell his brothers how special he was, and he was his father's favorite, which made all of his brothers feel about this tall. There was a lot of animosity in this house. Now, what comes to pass in this is that Joseph begins having dreams that God has given him. And in one of those dreams, it's a vision of the future, a future he can't yet understand, in which his brothers are going to bow down before him. And he doesn't really know what that means, but he takes it to mean that he's really something and his brothers are really not. And he proceeds to tell his brothers about the dream. Not a very smart move for Joseph. And so one day his brothers get fed up. They're like, you know what? This really stinks. Our dad doesn't love us. You know, we don't really know whether our moms love us. And we do know that our dad loves one of us. He loves Joseph. And Joseph is just so arrogant and so full of himself. And the anger, it keeps building and building and building until they're out in the fields one day. And Joseph comes out to see what they're doing. And when he's approaching, one of them says, you know what? It's a perfect time. Let's just kill him. Can you believe that? A brother who would suggest killing his own brother? Can you feel the rage and the anger and the confusion and the hate that's built up in this family? And so let's just kill him. And fortunately, one of the other brothers says, oh, wait a minute, let's not kill him. Hey, look, there's a Midianite slave trading mission right over there. Take a look. Maybe they'll buy him from us. We can sell him and make some money, and he'll be a slave. And then we'll tell Dad that he was eaten by wild animals. Let's take his coat and we'll rip it and we'll dip it in goat's blood And we'll tell Dad he's gone, and we can make some money, and he'll be out of our hair. I think we have an image of a painting of this scene. And you'll see young Joseph, maybe, who knows, 12 years old here, 10, 12. His older brothers who are selling him to the Midianite slave traders. And he's going to end up in Egypt. And in Egypt, he's going to serve as a slave, and then he's going to go to prison, all because his brothers betrayed him. His brothers sold him out. Now, you've got to imagine, there's decades then. We don't know how long he was in Egypt as a slave and in prison, but there's decades of animosity and pain and hurt that are captured in this story, in the story that tells us the first biblical mention of the word forgiveness. Now, we're going to come back to the end of that story at the end of this message and see how this was sort of resolved for Joseph. But what I'd like to do right now is to take you back where we've been the last few weeks. And we've been talking about forgiveness, and as we've talked about forgiveness, we've defined forgiveness. It can be defined in a myriad of ways, but we've defined it as relinquishing the right to retaliation. Somebody's wronged you, and you're relinquishing the right to retaliate or to redress the wrongs that have happened. You're letting go of it. That's something that happens in here, and that's one dimension of forgiveness, is choosing here to let go and to release the right to get even. Then it can also be, a second dimension of forgiveness, is actually communicating to the other that you have pardoned them. The first is essential. You have to learn to be able to let go, to give over to God, to forgive those things here. Because if you don't, as we learned last week, it's like you drinking poison and hoping somebody else gets sick. You make yourself sick. You make yourself bitter and painful. And in the process of that, you rob yourself of life and you give the other person power over you because of the wrong they did. You have to forgive for you. You don't have to extend pardon to the other person to actually communicate that. You have to love your enemies and those who've hurt you. You have to pray for them, the Bible says. But the love is not a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's a way of acting intentionally to do the right thing towards other people. You have to do that. You don't have to communicate the pardon. Now, it's good if you can. You communicate pardon, you bring healing to the other person. You communicate pardon, you show grace from God. But there are times where we actually communicate pardon to somebody who's wronged us, and the very act of doing that enables them to keep going back and doing the same thing over and over again. So it's not always required that we say you're forgiven or we communicate pardon to the one who's wronged us. It is always required for us that we learn to let it go. Now, we've defined we've talked about the wounds that we experience at the hands of others and the wounds that we inflict upon others as stones. And we've had this picture of having a backpack. This really is our soul. It represents our soul. And we carry these stones around with us in our backpack when we hold on to the wrongs done to us. We carry them, we feel the weight of them, and then we describe the kinds of stones that we have. You know, there are, in life, small stones. These are the kind of day-to-day things that happen in your life where other people wrong you. And when it comes to families, let me just give you a couple of examples of what this looks like. Of course, sometimes those are words that are said in the heat of a moment that shouldn't have been said, but they probably, we all know, hey, we didn't really mean that. Sometimes they're bad moods or times that we've, you know, maybe we did the thing we shouldn't have done, but they're small stones. We can easily forgive them. Sometimes they are just irritants. Like I asked you on my Facebook page this week, tell me about some of the small stones in your life. One woman mentioned that her parents, and if you're here today, you know, I know your daughter didn't mean anything by telling me this, except this is an example of a small stone she lets go of. But her parents come over, and her parents prefer the toilet paper to come from the top of the roll. And this woman, who's an adult woman, prefers the toilet paper come from the bottom of the roll. And so every time her parents come to visit, they go into every bathroom in the house and turn the toilet paper the right way. Now, that's kind of irritating, you know, if you really prefer it coming from the underneath side of the roll. But come on, let's be honest. I mean, don't you think? Small stone, probably not a big deal. Now, you know, in the moment when you're going back and turning them all back around when they've left, it feels like a bigger deal than it really is. But you got to just let those things go. I mean, come on, they're just not that big of a deal. Somebody mentioned to me, one of our moms in our congregation told me a story of what happened when her son was 14, her daughter I think was 12 or 13. Her daughter had a friend spend the night. And the next morning, her son came and found her and said, "Mom, you know what sis did with her friend last night while I was sleeping?" "What, honey? What happened?" "They shaved my armpits." Now, you know, when you're a 14-year-old boy and you just started getting, you know, a strong head of hair under your armpits, you're kind of proud of that. For a girl to come and shave your armpits is a really big deal. I mean, it certainly doesn't, at the moment, doesn't feel like one of these. It probably feels like one of these right over here. Now, mom calls in the daughter and says, what on earth were you thinking about shaving your brother's armpits? That is inexcusable. We don't do this. And her daughter's like, I didn't do it, Mom. I really didn't do it. Yes, you did. I know you did. No, I didn't. I really didn't. And her daughter never would admit to it. You know how frustrating is that the kid won't even admit to this? I mean, it's evident, right? You can see. It's gone. It was there. It's gone. And so she was grounded. And 10 years later, the son went to his mom and said, Mom, I have to confess something to you. I shaved my own armpits to get my sister in trouble. I don't know. Is that a big one or a small one? I'm not sure. All right, so what do you do with all that stuff? You know, I mean, this stuff happens all the time in our lives, right? This is one, when you're living at home, this is 1 week's worth of stuff between your parents and you, or between you and your siblings, right? And when you move away, maybe this is a month's worth, and you can either say, you know what, I'm going to hold on to all of it. They never asked for forgiveness, and I'm going to be irritated with them forever about these things. The problem is that, you know, you start carrying this around. Within a few months, maybe a year, this thing is full. And you're lugging it around with you. You give it 18 years, and you just can't carry it. And they're all small things. You just were unwilling to let them go. If you're gonna have any relationship with your family at all, you got to learn, hey, this may irritate me, but I'm going to let it go. So how do you do that when they're small things like this? I mean, some of them are really, you know, very irritating. So here's the suggestion I gave last week. Let me just remind you. I encourage you to wrap whenever one of those little irritating things happens between siblings, parents, children. Wrap is first to remember your own shortcomings. So the next time they do something irritating, just make a list of 5 things you do that probably irritate other people. That'll help you let that go. The second is assume the best of the other person. You know, they actually believe that it's healthier if you use the toilet paper from the top of the roll or whatever it may be. But assume the best of the other person and their motives. And then P is to pray for God's blessings. So this is an acronym, RAP, remember, assume the best, and then pray for God's blessings. And if this is somebody who really irritates you, or, you know, you're an adult and your parents are still giving you advice, or your kids hurt you somewhere along the way, when you pray for them, God, please bless my daughter. I know, I'm assuming she doesn't really mean to say that, or she didn't know that hurt. But I pray you would bless her and that you would help her become the woman you want her to be and make me a blessing to her. I pray you would bless my dad, God. Despite the disappointment or despite the hurt, I pray you would bless my dad. And, you know, you might do that to begin with your jaw clenched. You may not feel it when you pray it. But when you keep rapping and you keep praying, you find that over time your heart softens. And then finally you go, gosh, you know, why was I so upset about that? That really was a little deal. And you come to the place where you can say, you can just simply let them go. Just let them go. All right, so that's wrapping. Well, that's easy to do when it's the small stones, but when the stones get a bit larger, it becomes harder to do that. It's harder to let go if the other person hasn't asked for forgiveness. I mean, this is why part of the key for the medium-sized stones and the larger stones is that the other person repent, that they actually say, I'm sorry for what I did, I acknowledge it, and I'm sorry about it. And I want to make it right, and I don't want to do it again. That helps so much, but you don't always get that. The other person may not believe they did anything wrong. They may think they were in the right and you were in the wrong. But the medium-sized stones are those kind of things that happen in our lives where other people say things that you just can't brush off after a few minutes. Not even rapping for a while doesn't help you brush those things off. It can be the fact that you were ignored or you were made to feel like you weren't as important as your sibling. In Jacob's case, he loaded up his kids' backpacks with his medium-sized stones. You know, the giving of a special coat to Joseph? Well, it was a medium-sized stone. It's just that when you pile that on with all the other medium-sized stones, well, what happens is, you know, you begin to build a wall with all of those medium-sized stones that you've been piling on or the other person's been piling on. And that begins to separate you from the other if you continue to pile them on. And what's interesting is the only way you break down that wall, and you felt it, it's a wall, it's just an emotional, you know, space between you. And the only way you break down that wall, there's two ways, actually. Either the other person comes to understand what they've done and how it affects you. And that's why it's important to be able to talk to people in a way that doesn't raise their defenses. And to share with them what you're feeling. But either they come to understand and they say, I am so sorry. I didn't realize that it affected you that way. And I really do love you and I want to change. Or if the other person will never even grant that to you, you're still going to have to figure out what to do with this. You have a chance to simply let them go. You have a chance to say, you know what? These stones are not worth my having no relationship with my dad. They're not worth my having no relationship with my child. I have got to learn to let these go. So you either build the walls, or building the walls, another metaphor for that would be sticking these things in your backpack and carrying them around with you. And you just keep doing that. But you know, the challenge is this thing gets awfully heavy over time. Or you learn to forgive. Those are your options. And if you keep carrying this stuff around with you, these medium-sized stones, you get enough of them, you become a hunchback. You become someone you don't even like anymore because of the stones you're still carrying around. Now, wrapping helps with these, but there's one other thing that might help you to let go. And that's the addition of the S to wrap, wraps. And here we're talking about seeking to understand the other person. Seeking to understand the other person. And when you understand what made them what they are, what shaped them, it begins to help. So I remember some years ago, there was a family who shared with me the way their father had treated them as they were growing up, and that there was a lot of pain there because he didn't ever know how to say he loved his children. He wasn't very kind or compassionate. He was a hard man. And then one day, the children found out that this father of theirs, when he was a boy, was raised in a home that when he did something wrong, his parents locked him in the closet. Put him in the closet, locked the door, no lights, and he sat in there sometimes for hours as a little boy. This is what he grew up with. We learn how to parent from our parents. And hopefully we come to the place where the things that we didn't like, we say, hey, we're not going to do that, and we are going to do more of what we did like. Well, the effort that their father made was not to lock the children in the closet like he was locked in the closet. He never learned how to be tender. What he learned how to do was not to do the thing that most terrified him when he was a boy. Well, when they could finally understand this, it didn't dismiss the fact that he wasn't loving when he was growing up. It didn't say, hey, that was okay, that he didn't love us in this way. It said, we understand he did the best that he could. And so when we seek to understand, we find it possible to be able to let go a little easier of those medium-sized stones. Now, this week, I began asking about the larger stones. And the thing is, you know, Jacob was passing on medium-sized stones to his kids. Joseph was passing on medium-sized stones to his brothers when he was telling them about how one day they would bow down to him. But the reaction to all those medium-sized stones was a really huge stone that Joseph's brothers laid on him. I mean, it was actually going to be a tombstone. They were going to kill their brother. Instead, they decided that they would sell him as a slave to the Midianites, who sold him to the Egyptians. And you know what? This is something you just don't forgive. You just don't let go of it. That your brothers sold you as a slave and you end up enslaved for years. And then finally, because somebody falsely accuses you, you end up in prison. And you're rotting in prison and you don't just say, gosh, I just love my brothers. Can't wait to see them again. No, you're calculating in your mind what you're going to do to them when you see them again, because they have put you in this place. You carry around these rocks, and Joseph, no doubt, was carrying those rocks with him. How do you let go of those, the boulders? You can't even carry them, actually. This stone that I have here, it takes four men just to hoist it up at this angle. It'd take probably eight guys to carry this somewhere. You can't carry these by yourselves. Now, what we recognize is most of us have never experience something like this in our lives, where we have a stone like this we're trying to pull behind us. Thank God for that. But I'm guessing there's at least 25 or 30% of you who have, in your family, carried around a stone like this. So what I was thinking was, if we could learn how people who have these kind of stones can forgive, maybe it'll help all the rest of us to also know how to forgive or how to let go. What does it look like if you're in a family and you have one of these stones? Well, this week I asked on Facebook, tell me about your stories. I received 20 single-space type pages worth of responses from people in our congregation and outside of our congregation who said, well, this is my story. There were the children, the adults, who as children were abandoned by their parents. There were children who were beat up by their mothers or their fathers, left with welts, bloodied wounds, and bruises on a regular basis. There were children who were like the prodigal child. They took from their parents. They abused their bodies, abused drugs. They continually went back and took from their parents again. And then they blamed their parents. They called them names, and they in one case, actually stole from their parents. So they left their parents' hearts broken and their checkbooks empty, and then refused to talk to their parents ever again. And there was pain from parents who wrote me. And, of course, as you can imagine, verbal abuse and sexual molestation. Here was a typical comment that was left for me. I was both abused and abandoned by both parents growing up. It's totally affected me in my adult life. I've carried around this abuse as shame, and let me tell you, it's like carrying 1,000 backpacks on your soul. It ate me up inside for years. I felt like I was worthless, that I didn't really matter. I couldn't be truly intimate with my husband because I had a huge wall built in my life, and I was so full of rage. But she went on to describe how she had let it go. Now, just to catch a glimpse of what this might look like, there's a film that came out in 2006 called The Gridiron Gang, and in it there's a young man who was made to feel very small by his father over a long period of time. And this young man, as a teenager, is trying to work through those issues. And in this clip that you're about to see, they offer us really the only answer.
Due to copyright restrictions, we cannot show clips from the Gridiron Gang movie. But the only answer Pastor Hamilton is referring to is when Dwayne The Rock Johnson, the Mustang football coach, is talking to one of the incarcerated youth and tells him that he needs to forgive his father for making him feel worthless. The coach says that his father also made him feel worthless growing up. The young man then turns to the coach and says, "How long did it take you to forgive your father?" The coach pauses, begins to cry, and says, "Till just now."
You feel the tension, even for the adult male here. But this isn't something you say, "Oh, good, I heard a sermon on forgiveness. I'm going to go let it go now. I'm just going to pray about it and it'll all be gone." It doesn't work that way. Slowly and by degrees, we chip away at the stone in our lives and pray to God that he'll help us to be able to let go of the pain. But there are certain things that we can do that help and expedite that process. And that's what I heard from the folks who wrote me this week. And I want to just share a few of those with you. These are not things I read in a book. These are things that you told me actually helped you to be able to let go of the stone. Now, most found some help in finding other people to carry that stone, often in the form of therapy. So there were counselors who they met with and helped them to analyze and understand what exactly had happened in the past and then ways of coping and dealing with that. But they had others too, their small group or a close-knit group of friends that they could talk to, and they helped carry those stones and help them sort of process and then let go little by little. There were more than one person chipping away at that stone as they enlisted the help of others. There was confronting the past. And so there were a number of persons who wrote and said, you know, I finally went to my child, or I finally went to my parent, and I confronted them about this. Or in the case of one person, she wrote a letter, and she, in this letter, she described all the things she remembered from her childhood, and how she didn't want to be captive to those things anymore. She wanted to be able to let them go, but she had to say, this happened, and we have to acknowledge this. And she said, it was so hard writing every phrase in that letter. It was so painful. I'd never actually spoken those words before. But she said, when I was finished, and I sent this letter, it was like a boil had been lanced, and I felt like there was the beginning of healing happened when I finally acknowledged and confronted this. The third, of course, as we've already talked about, is prayer. And there were people who said, one woman said, that I found myself every single day I would pray the Lord's Prayer, and I would get to that point where it says, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." And each day that I prayed that, I felt like that stone was being chipped away. I wanted this to happen in my life, and I wanted to be that person. And I felt like God began to take this away and began to heal me. Another woman said when she was in college, she went to receive the Eucharist every single day at the Episcopal campus ministry. And she would show up there and she said there was something about eating the bread and the wine, just tasting it and feeling like the Holy Spirit was working to change me and to help me and to deliver me. Some have asked the question over the last few weeks, well, what about if the person is dead? How do you work through that? How do you deal with that? And so one of our men mentioned this to me. He said, I had a dad who was abusive when I was growing up. And the last few years of his life, he actually had to come live with me because he was physically in need of help. And described a little bit of the struggle of taking care of a father who abused you when you were a child. And he said, the day that he died, he took my hand in the hospital. He came as close as he'd ever come to saying he loved me. And he thanked me for what I had done in caring for him. And then he died. And he said, we never really had a chance to sort of work things out. And so this is what he said he did. A year after his father died, he said, I took a lawn chair, a bottle of wine, and a sandwich to my father's grave. And I sat down and talked it all out with him. I told him all the things that had been hurtful to me. And then I forgave him. And I asked him to forgive me for the things that I'd done that had been hurtful to him. And that played a key part in finding forgiveness. You know, just because the person's gone doesn't mean you can't have that conversation anymore. And if nobody else is listening, God is listening in that conversation. Finally, and the 12-step program of AA teaches this, but it's just a natural part of finding healing, is when you come to the place where you can look at the pain that you have in the past, you can give it to God, and you can believe that God can bring something good from it. You look at it as an opportunity to help someone else to be able to find healing. And so this occurred in a number of the notes I received. One young man in our congregation who was abused by a babysitter when he was young said that it wasn't until he finally began to help other people who'd been abused that he found that the last bit of his healing began to happen. He began to let go when he recognized this was an opportunity to bring healing to others. And this is what we find in the Joseph story, which takes us back to the scripture passage we have before us today. It appears when you read the scripture that Joseph, of course, held on to the pain of what his brothers had done to him. He couldn't let it go so easy as that. But somehow he seemed to have given this pain over to God. He seemed to have said, I'm a slave in Egypt, but God still used me. Even here, do something good with this. And Joseph matured. And he wisened up and he changed and he developed character as a result of the suffering that he went through. His soul was deepened. His capacity to care for other people was deepened. His dependence upon God was deepened. He began to live a life of integrity, and everyone that knew him knew that he was a man of integrity, that God had taken the painful things in his life and done something remarkable and profound with them. He became the head of Pharaoh's house, of Potiphar's house when he was a slave. Under a false accusation, he was sent to prison. And you would have thought when he's in prison, once more the anger and the bitterness would take over. He could have been a bitter and angry person plotting the death of everyone who'd wronged him. But he didn't do that. He kept saying, God, take this. Take even this. Do something with me here. I'm here and I can't change what's happened in the past, but I pray that you might reshape the future. I don't know if that's what he prayed, but I have to believe he prayed something like that. And as a result of that, he was finally not only set free from prison, but he became Pharaoh's right-hand man. He began to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, and when Pharaoh had a dream about a famine that was coming, Joseph rightly interpreted that and led Egypt to save enough food to spare the lives of their people and the people from the nations around them. God used Joseph. Were it not for the fact that his brothers had sold him into slavery, that Potiphar's wife had accused him falsely, he would have never been in a position to save his own siblings. And had he not saved his own siblings, we wouldn't be here talking about this today. So Joseph was able to look back and see God's hand working through the painful things that had happened. He gave it to God and trusted that God would chip away at the pain of the past and bring something beautiful in the future. And that's what God specializes in. So that the Apostle Paul can say that God is able to make all things work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So that the central symbol of the Christian faith is a cross upon which Christ died, the most evil and horrendous thing that could happen. And yet God used it for the redemption of the world. And God can take the pain and the suffering of your past and bring something beautiful from it when you put it in his hands. Which is why some have defined forgiveness. I like this definition. Forgiveness is giving up the hope of a different past. But I'd add something more to that. It's not just forgiving up the hope of a different past. It's taking on the hope of a joyful future. Forgiveness is believing that the future can be better than the past. You can't change the past, but God can do something with it that is redemptive. And that leads me to this. We find Joseph, when he's standing in front of his brothers, they do finally come and bow down before him, just like he dreamed when he was 10 or 12 years old. He didn't understand the dream at the time. They bowed down before him because he was Pharaoh's right-hand man. And he reveals himself to his brothers, and they're convinced that Joseph's going to kill them. They would have done something like that to him if the tables had been reversed. But Joseph doesn't kill his brothers. He says to them, "I can see now that what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Look what God did with what you did to me. I am so grateful. I have the chance to save you because of the evil you did to me, because God transformed it and brought good from it." One woman wrote this in our congregation. She said, "You can choose to harm everyone because you were hurt, or you can choose to harm no one because you were hurt. Either way, it's a choice. It's so easy to fall into the trap of victimhood and choose the former, but thankfully God gives us a divine capacity for love and forgiveness. And when we use that gift, it fills our lives with so much joy that it's impossible to be resentful to those who do not have that same joy in their lives." And she went on to describe the chorus of a song that she had sung in the past, an old Shaker hymn. It says, "No storm can shake my inmost calm while to that rock I'm clinging." What rock is she clinging to? This one? Of course not. You remember, of course, in the Bible it says that Jesus is the stone the builders rejected, who became the foundation stone or the capstone or the cornerstone. She clings to Jesus, the old Shaker hymn says, "No storm can shake my inmost calm while to that rock," not this one, "that rock I'm clinging. Since love is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing?" I end with this. You remember, of course, that Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, was a carpenter, right? Jesus was trained to be a carpenter. That's how it worked. The father trained the son in the trade. Jesus was probably a carpenter until he was age 29. Some years ago, I was in Israel, and I had a chance to visit the bustling town, or what had been a bustling town, of Zipporah or Sepphoris, which was likely the place where Joseph and Jesus practiced their trade. What's fascinating is you can walk through the streets of the ruins, you can see buildings built in the first century, and you can wonder, did Jesus and Joseph, did they help build this house? It's pretty amazing, actually. You know what the houses were built of in Sepphoris or Zipporah? Not wood. Stone. Jesus was a stonemason. He was one who shaped the stone and brought something good from it. And that's what we still trust him as today. Jesus, be the stonemason. And take the stone and do something good with it. As we see in this image of a stonemason working away at the stone, little by little, Lord, take the pain, take the hurt, take the memories, Lord. Please do something good with them. Help me to let go of them. Help me, Lord. I give them to you, Master. Shape them into something beautiful, into something good. And that's precisely what he does. Little by little, day by day, when we place them in his hands. And so finally, we come to that place where we look back over our life, when we get to the end, having surrendered the stones to him, and we see how he takes stones we can't possibly carry, put in his hands. He fashions for us and in us something beautiful and something good. Christ formed in us by the Master's hand. And at the bottom of the scripture, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Here's my invitation for you. Are you carrying one of these around with you? It's time to let it go. And the way you let it go, at least a big first step, and my invitation for you today, is to bring it to God. To lay it in his hands on his altar. And to say, "God, please take these things from the past, do something good with them, and help me let them go." Many of you in the congregation said one particular prayer helped you as you were working through this. Multiple people told me this. It's a prayer you're familiar with. It's written in 1934 by Reinhold Niebuhr, the great Protestant theologian. It's called the Serenity Prayer. And I'd like to conclude the sermon by inviting you to join me in this prayer. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardships as the pathway to peace, taking as he did this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it, trusting that he will make all things right if I surrender to his will, so that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with him forever and ever in the next. Would you please put your hands on your lap like this, like you're taking your backpack of stones and you're giving them to God, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer in which you can just offer those to God now, if you'd bow your heads with me. We begin by simply praying for God to give us grace to seek forgiveness from those who are carrying around the stones we've placed in their backpack. So just pray this quietly with me under your breath. God, forgive me. Wash me clean and make me new. Give me the strength and courage to seek the forgiveness of those I've wronged. Help me bring healing in their lives. Lord, you know the stones I carry in my backpack. Help me to let them go. Set me free from the pain of the past. Take these stones and do something good with them. Bring beauty from these ashes. And make me whole. Lord, bless this congregation, I pray. I thank you for the privilege of being their pastor. I pray that you would reconcile families to one another. I pray that you would heal our broken places in our lives, and that you would bring from our pain objects of beauty. In Jesus' name, amen.